and around 2320. And the question here, if I read it, it says, I'm going to start in verse 20, paragraph mark. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. Verse 23, for mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee into the Amorites and the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. And the question here is, this angel here, is this Christ? Yes, it's the angel of the Lord. Now, you know, a couple of weeks ago, I gave you the different bodies of Christ. I would not tell you that, even though we're reading this and it doesn't say the angel of the Lord, and we're in Exodus here, somebody might argue that this is a different body than the angel of the Lord. You know, I wouldn't get into that. I am saying it is Christ, however you want to do it. And you know a couple of ways that, first of all, it's capitalized, and then down here it says in verse 21 that God's name is in him. That's, you know, pretty clear. And then he says in verse 23, mine angel. So when you find places like this, you know, you want to just go ahead and mark them in your Bible that, yeah, this is Christ, and, you know, he in his appearance in the Old Testament. And at this particular point here is where he's getting ready to lead Israel and to take them into the Promised Land. And, of course, you know that he did that. A little bit later on, you'll find that he talks about how he does that through a pillar of fire at night and a cloud of a cloud by day. And you're going to find that when they wherever they went, they had the ark going in front of them, and that's Christ. That's the type of Christ. And it's a picture spiritually of not only Christ leading the nation of Israel through the tough times to get them to the Promised Land. Inspirationally, it's a picture of Christ leading in our lives to get us to where, you know, God wants us to go. So there's a physical application to it historically, and there's also a spiritual application that it's a picture of him leading us in where we go in our lives. So, you know, you got a picture there of that. Before we get to the next one, has anybody got one here? I don't want to, yeah, back here, Tony. Go back there to Tony.
Revelation 22:19.
2019? 22. 22:19. Okay. Revelation 22:19. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Okay?
So I had a friend ask me about this verse, and I really couldn't explain it to her very well. I was hoping maybe you could help lay it out for me.
Yeah, basically, the book of Revelation, just so you know, look at 22:1, 1 through 6, it down through verse 6. This is the end of the book of Revelation, verse 6, which shortly must be done. From 7 on to the end of the book, he's giving one final invitation to people and a warning to people about either not accepting him or messing with his word. So you want to realize that technically the book ends here in 22:6 as far as the book of Revelation. What ends here is the postscript that he kind of puts together. You see the same thing here in the book of Acts that I tell you about. The book of Acts, even though you got 28 chapters in it, the book of Acts ends in chapter 20. You know, it ends there with the church at Ephesus, which begins to start a church history. And then what follows in 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28 is Paul being down in jail, going to Rome and then Jerusalem and then to Rome. But the book of Acts is over. There's no more missionary trips. There's no more establishing churches. Now these last 8 chapters deal with him being in prison. But as far as the book of the Acts of the Apostles and the establishment of the church, it's over in chapter 20. Revelation is over in chapter 22, verse 6. And notice how he starts verse 7, and we'll look at some of these things. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophets of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I heard them and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me under these things. Then saith he to me, see that thou do it not, for I myself am a fellow servant, and of thy brethren and of thy prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book worship God. Now here, this is not Christ. You're told here that whoever this is, and a lot of guys make it Daniel, can't prove that. Daniel would be a good choice, but you can't prove that because Daniel and Revelation go so close together, but again, you can't prove that. He says, I'm thy fellow servant of thy brethren and the prophets and them that which keep the sayings of this book worship God. And he saith unto me, seal not up the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. And he saith, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he which is righteous, let him be righteous. Let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Now, verse 11 is the last invitation in your Bible. And it's basically saying, verse 12, behold, I come quickly. So what he's saying here is that after everything in the book of Revelation, and literally the whole Bible, if you reject the sayings of this book, then when Christ comes, if you're filthy, you're going to stay filthy. If you're just, then you're going to stay just. So what he's saying here is that, ready or not, here he comes, and how he finds you is how you're going to stay. So you want to keep that in mind, that this is the last invitation that you have, and this is what he does in Revelation. Before he closes out the book, he's focusing now on the Lord coming. And so he's covering the basis here of saying, you're going to be, whatever state you're in when he comes is what you're going to be. So he says, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to them to give to every man according to his work shall be. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and they may enter through the gates of the city. Now, obviously, we've talked about this verse many, many times. And when you get down here and get other places in the Bible, in the prophets, like Ezekiel and places like that, and some of the other places, you're like Isaiah 46, you're going to find, as I've told you, the Bible's a complete circle. Starts in a garden in Genesis, winds up back in a perfect state in a garden environment. So you have the tree of life both places. We understand that. We just talked about that for 2 weeks here, a couple of weeks ago on Sunday. Then he goes on and he says, for without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root of the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And this is the day star found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And here again, he's continuing this invitation. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of the life freely. Now, here's a place where you can see that even though we have the tree of life here and we're at the end, and obviously he's kind of surmising everything up here in this last couple of verses, getting everybody in as best he can under the guidelines of getting in when Christ, before Christ comes. So here, you know, verse 17 you could put very easily into the church age as an invitation. Now Revelation 22:14 you can't, but here you can, because the water of life is the word of God. That'd be John chapter 6, the woman at the well. We all know how the spiritual picture of that goes. So you know, the water of life here is freely. So in verse 14 you have the tree of life. Here you have the water of life. He's basically covering all of his bases before he shuts down this book to give one more chance to anybody reading it that they could get in before he comes back. Then he says in verse 18, he says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, that if God shall add God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book, if any man shall take away from the words of this book of the prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from things which are written in this book." Now, there's three warnings in your Bible that deal with taking things out of the Word of God, which we know the New Translation does. The first one is in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. Let's go back and look at that one. And here in verse 5 and 6 of Proverbs chapter 30 is your first warning. And it says in verse 5, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest they reprove thee, and thou shalt be found a liar." So there's your first warning. And actually, the three in the Bible, you have one in the beginning of the Bible in Proverbs, you have one in the middle of the Bible, then you have one at the end of the Bible. Now the second one is in, this is the second one. The first one's in Deuteronomy chapter 4. I don't have them in the right order here, but you can put them in. Deuteronomy chapter 4. So you have Deuteronomy chapter 4, Proverbs chapter 30. He says in 4:1, "Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you." Now look at verse 2. "You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Now that's obviously your first one in Deuteronomy. The second one is in Proverbs 30. And then the last one is over here where we're at in Revelation chapter 22, 18 and 19. Where he says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city from the things which are written in this book." Now, there's been a debate over the years of what exactly means what this verse is talking about. It looks like in verse 17, or 18, excuse me, that it's dealing with the Jew in the tribulation period. Notice he's talking about the plagues being added in the book. Well, that's obviously the tribulation. So that would smack at anybody in the tribulation period that is going with the Antichrist, that is, you know, deviating from the Word of God. Verse 19 looks like it's more in dealing toward the church age, where notice it says he's going to take away the man's part out of the book of life. Now, the book of life in the Bible is two things. And once you see this, then you get a better picture of it. The Old Testament is called the Book of Life, which has the Old Testament saints in it. The New Testament is called the Lamb's Book of Life, which obviously is the New Testament that is dealing with the church. So when you're looking at places in the Bible where it talks about, like in Revelation 20, their name being found in the Book of Life, that's dealing with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. But you're going to find there's a place, a couple of places in the Bible where the whole Bible correctly is called the Book of Life, because it is. So you have to do that by context to see exactly where it's at. It looks here like this is talking about the whole Bible, and if a man takes from it, adds to it, then he loses his part out of the Book of Life, which would be his millennial inheritance. And like I said, there's debate on it back and forth, and I'm not sure, you know, you're going to nail it down exactly, but it looks like verse 18 is dealing with the Jew in the tribulation period, and verse 19 is dealing with us. Because what happens is, if you obviously mess with the Word of God and destroy the Word of God, there's consequences to that. And I would say, I heard Ruckman say this one time, and it's a pretty sobering statement. He was preaching one time, and he was talking about some great evangelists. And obviously, the evangelist that he was talking about was Billy Graham. He just never said his name. And this gets hard for a lot of people to grasp. But he said that not only this evangelist, he didn't give him by name, but doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out who he's talking to, had opportunities and abilities to preach to places around the world and to people better than probably than anybody. And he said there's a lot of guys out there that have tremendous ministries, that have tremendous works, that people get saved. And what he said was that the downside of that is that because of the fact that they rejected the Word of God, King James Bible, that all that they did was for naught. In the judgment seat of Christ, they'd have nothing. Now that sounds like a really hard thing to accept till you stop and think about it. I've known people that were really good people, that really were good Christian people, and you know, they went to church, they did this, they did that, they did all good things, but they didn't believe the King James Bible was the Word of God. And from a Bible standpoint, they will lose everything at the judgment seat of Christ. And the problem is that we look at the good things that they do and realize, and we try to make that the motivation for that I should have something at the judgment seat of Christ, when the bottom line is the only reason you or I are going to have anything at the judgment seat of Christ is because of the book that God gave you. You get rid of the book, you've lost everything. And he talked about it, and I remember listening to it, and I got what he said pretty quickly. I said, yeah, I get it. But I also know there's a lot of people out there that really would have a struggle with that, simply because they look at the good things that he does. He's a good moral man. Whoever. He's a good moral man. His kids, you know, following his footsteps in the ministry. He's witnessed the presidents. He's had great revivals all over the place, everywhere. And, you know, and probably, you know, is responsible for, you know, Lord only knows how many scores of millions of people would be getting saved. So it's hard to think that God, he would lose everything at the judgment seat of Christ, until you realize that to God, and or should be to us, the book is everything. You don't have the right Bible. You don't have nothing. And you can pretend you do. You can do great works. And I told somebody one time, at the end of Billy Graham's ministry, you know, I remember the last time he had a crusade was here in Kansas City. It was the last one that he did. And for probably 10, 15, maybe 20 years before that, maybe longer than that, he was bringing in all the neo-evangelical people, no matter what they believed. And doctrine went out the window, and it was a thing where when people came forward to get saved, the personal workers had a piece of paper that they just read down the line to. You couldn't deal with that person. If that person believed in baptism for salvation, you couldn't correct them on it. If they believed in speaking in tongues, you couldn't deal with that. If they believed that you could lose your salvation, you couldn't deal with that. They'd gotten so far out of the mainstream of Bible that probably in the last 20 years, I would say that most of the people that came forward, if they really trusted in what was being done with them, probably never got saved, because they never were allowed to address the doctrinal issues. And he and his personal workers, what he would do is he would bring all these churches together. Say he's coming to Kansas City for a revival. He'd have his front men here, and he'd maybe meet in five or six churches across his city, and anybody that wanted to be a personal worker could be a personal worker. You had Church of Christ, you had Charismatics, you had Neo-Evangelical, you had everybody. There was no doctrinal purity of what you're going to have to believe to work with somebody about their eternal soul. And they were told, hey, I went to one of the meetings, man. I just went because I wanted to hear what was said. I heard the guy say, you cannot talk to these people about any doctrinal issue. Your job is to win them to Jesus, you know. And everybody amened and clapped and all that stuff, you know. But that was the mindset. And that all came because of the fact that once they lost the Bible, they lost everything. So, you know, it's more than just the fact that a guy dumps the Bible and he still does a lot of good things. When you dump the Bible, as far as God's standpoint, I'm not sure there's any good things you can do, because it all has to go back through the book. So you're doing a lot of movement things, but it's nothing based on the doctrines of the Word of God. And, you know, I always go back to those two places in the Bible where the Bible says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's a great place in the Bible. Then I always take them back to the book of Psalms, and it says back there, I can't pull it right off the top of my head, but he says, I will magnify thee toward thy holy temple, for I have magnified thy name. Now keep in mind, we pray in the name of Jesus. Every knee's going to bow to Jesus. But he says, I magnify thy word above all thy name. He put the word of God over the very name of Jesus, and every knee's going to bow and bend to that name. So you can't get around the fact of the absolute perfect word of God and how important that is in every aspect of anybody's Christian life. You don't have it, you may be one of the nicest, finest people on the planet, but you're going to wind up naked as a jaybird at the judgment seat of Christ, because it isn't about the good things that you do. It's about the book that you had and what you did with that book, not what you did with your life and your works. So it seems here at the end of this, this is your final warning, and it seems here that if any man takes away or diminishes from the word of God, that God takes his part out of the tree of life. And that has been brought up, that it didn't say take away his, you know, eternal life, didn't take away his salvation, take away his part. That would be your inheritance, the part that you have based on what you have done with the word of God in your life. So once you see that there's three warnings in the Bible, one in Deuteronomy, one in the Proverbs, the middle, and here, it goes to show you how God, that the importance of that is to lay that out to be able to see how that you cannot mess with the Word of God. And, you know, it's old stuff for us. I mean, you know, You don't go three chapters in Genesis and you see what the problem it was. The devil showed up to Eve and said, yea, hath God said, then he changed what God said. And of course, Eve's the type of the church. You go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and there it is all laid out for you. So it's a thing where, you know, that if you lose the Bible, you lose everything. There is nothing that you're going to do. And that's a hard saying today, but this is the mindset of the Laodicean church. People forget today that for what? 1,700 years, there was only two Bibles on this planet. One of them was the Roman Catholic Bible, and the other one was the one that your King James Bible comes from in various stages of its perfection. But there was only two. And people forget that. And one of them was God's and one of them the devil's. And today we have 1,000 Bibles out there and we seem to get confused that we think that some of them could be of God when the truth of the matter is there's still only two Bibles. There's the God's and there's the devil's. King James Bible is the Word of God. Every other translation out there, I don't care what it is the devil's Bible. And that's tough for today. I mean, people don't like to hear that, but I think it's tough now when you get to the judgment seat of Christ. But that's what you're dealing with. So that's how that thing works through there. And it looks like that the first verse is dealing with the Jew in the tribulation. And then he covers all the bases and he talks about the church age and the part of the tree of life. And again, you know, the book of life is, in one sense, in the context you find it, will be the Old Testament books that the Old Testament saints are written in. This is the book that Moses was afraid that he would be blotted out of in the Old Testament. He said, blot not thy name out of thy book. That's the book of life. For the New Testament, it's the Lamb book of life. That's the New Testament. But collectively, the Bible itself, it's proper to be called the book of life because that's what it is. But so you got to look at it in those three aspects, and the context of where you're reading will determine which way that goes. So just so you know that. Does that help you? Good. That's a good question. All right, let me ask you. Let me give you another one here. Pardon me? Yeah. Get Mike back here with Jan. Just a minute, Jan. We get a mic back here for you.
I use this.
You what now?
I use this verse, and I want to know if it's okay using these two, because I tell people they're going to be cursed if they don't use this Bible. But it's in Galatians 8:9, and it says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And then you go to 9, says it again.
Wait, let me get there. Where are you at? Galatians what?
Galatians 1.
1? Just give me a second to get there here. I'm running on half low batteries tonight, so just get to be patient with me.
What did I drop?
Galatians in the New Testament, right? Yeah, okay. Galatians chapter 1, what verse?
Okay. I want to know if this goes along with what you're saying.
I got you. What verse?
Okay. 1:8-9.
1:8-9, okay.
It says it twice. It says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, I can't even read it, man, that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And then verse 9, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And when I talk to people, I tell them, I say, well, if you're not using that King James 16:11, you're going to be accursed. You're cursed. Now, am I right in saying that and using those verses?
Well, you're probably not very popular in saying that.
That's okay.
Well, you know, personally, I think that's a little harsh statement to them on that. Obviously, I understand what you're saying. Put this in the context of what you're dealing with here in Galatians, first off, and then you can jump, hop, skip, and jump to where you can take it from there. In the book of Galatians, the reason why he's saying that, because in the New Testament church, now in the early church, another gospel had popped up, and it was the gospel that they were telling them that they had to trust Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, but they also had to keep the Old Testament law. This is the new gospel that he's talking about here. So if you put it in the context of what we have in Galatians, he's talking about a bona fide another gospel. Now, if we want to translate that into the New Testament for you and for me, the greatest thing would be, I think, the cults out there that come up with another gospel. First off, Jehovah Witnesses, their gospel is a false gospel. The Mormons, charismatic movement. Now, sliding into that, I would say also would come the new evangelical crowd. Now, they may claim to have the gospel, which we know is defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is that Jesus Christ died, was buried according to Scriptures, and rose again according to Scriptures. So they argue that they have the right gospel. But the Catholic Church believes that too. So it's more to that. I would think in your defense of what you tell them is that that is true, because if you don't have the right Bible, you can't really have in play the right gospel. Now, you can believe the right gospel like the Catholic Church does, but they don't follow through with it all the way. Catholic Church will tell you that they believe the gospel that Jesus Christ died according to Scriptures, buried, rose again the third day according to Scripture. But if you want to get saved, you got to get baptized and take the mass. You see, they have the gospel correct, but they don't follow through with it. That's the problem. Jehovah's Witnesses are no problem. Mormons are no problem. Church of Christ is no problem. They all have another gospel that's clearly another gospel. When you move into the Laodicean church age and get into the neo-evangelical crowd or the charismatic crowd, they will claim the same thing that Catholics do, but then they won't follow through with it in its actuality of it being based on the King James 1611. So therefore, they will claim to have the gospel, but it'll only be in that claim. When it comes to the practical application of working with somebody, they just do their own thing. So you're right in saying what you're saying. I would say it a little differently, just because if I'm trying to get somebody to see my point of view, I will save the curse till nothing else works. But I would come at it from a little different aspect, not being so harsh about it. I would approach it from the aspect that, you know, that they have the devil's Bible. It's a little more sustainable, because, you know, then you could ask them, because almost every Christian believes the Catholic Church is the devil's church or the Antichrist or whatever. They know that. So once you get them to commit to that's true, then you somewhat have them in a more workable way. Because then I would say, well, if you believe the Catholic Church is really the devil's church and that's of the devil, why would you use the Bible that comes from the Catholic Church? Now you got them on solid ground. Where if you just say you're cursed, they're going to put them on their defense right away. When you put people on the defense, the art of dealing with people is disarming them, not arming them. And when you put them on the defense, then the wall's already up. And they're probably not going to hear much what else you got to say. Now, I'm not saying you can't use that tactic at some point. That's not where I would start with it, though. but every situation is different. So you're right in what you're saying, but you just got to be careful how you say it. But, yeah. So, yes and no.
I've been lucky.
You're just lucky that nobody shot you after saying that to them.
In this respect,
It scared them?
Yeah.
Yeah. Maybe it was just you that scared them. Did you think of that? No. Well, that's good. Everybody's different, but I'm saying that would not be my first choice of operation if I'm going to work with somebody to try to get them to see it. You know, I try to come in from a, here again, I read my people that I'm talking to. If I'm dealing with an intellectual, then I'm going to put on my intellectual hat as best I can. And I'm going to come at them from an intellectual standpoint. Because I probably know more about the manuscript evidence and the intellectual side than he does. If I'm dealing with Billy Bob from Quick Trip that just got himself some Lamar donuts, then I'm going to deal with him in a little different way. But you have to read your crowd, the people you're talking to. I find that, you know, a sensitivity to people, you know, is the key to being able to communicate to them. And so if I see somebody that's, you know, that's educated and they're dealing with it along the educated, then I'm going to come at them from that angle. If I see somebody that's just a common guy and he's obviously just confused, then I'm going to come at him from a different angle. In other words, I'm going to try to read where he's at in his spirit so I can line mine up with his without that I can get the best possible matchup to him to give him what he needs is what I'm trying to say. No, that's a good question. That's a good question. I mean, you're right. In a lot of things that you say, you just got to be careful who you say that to. You don't want to. I mean, at some point you're going to turn them off. You don't want to turn them out before the gate gets open. You want to at least have a chance to try to talk with them a little bit. So, anything else about that? That was good, Jan. Good job. All right, the next one here is. Can I explain Jeremiah 2:2, chapter 2, verse 2? Okay. I need to look at my phone and see what the question was on this one. Let's see here. It's your question, yes, Sharon? Okay. Hi, I have a question in Jeremiah 2:2. God remembers the kindness of their youth, but they weren't exactly kind to him. I'm guessing this is grace. What do you think? Well, honey, what matters that I think? Let's see what the Bible says. You know what I think? I think when you got a really bad head cold and you don't feel real good, you can't beat two cheeseburgers with a loaf of fry. But anyway. Jeremiah 2:2. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. But all that devour him shall offend, and even shall come upon him, saith the Lord. Now her question is that she says that they weren't always nice to him in the Old Testament in the days of their youth, and that showed him kindness. Well, here again, you got to look at who he's particularly talking to. The nation of Israel, when they come out of Egypt, for the most part, they followed Moses, and Moses and the leadership had a relationship with God, and the people had to have a relationship through him. Now, it's just like any here, like any church. Today, you say a church really is doing the work of God and really God's really using them. But that's not true of everybody in the church, you see. Said it's not true of everybody back here. But the main element back in the early days when they were in the wilderness, they wanted to do what was right. But you had an element, the mixed multitude, that didn't, see. So you got to look at what he's saying here, that in essence, it is true. They showed him kindness for the most part, even though there was people that did not. Just like in our church, you could say, well, I have a church where everybody loves the word of God, but they don't. You see what I'm saying? But the majority of them do, and God bless them based on the majority, just like he does today, and never the minority. The real problem switches over when the leadership goes sideways. And Moses never went sideways. Joshua and Caleb never went sideways. It wasn't until you got into the kings of Israel past David, Saul did, of course, but past David where the kings started going the wrong direction. So it's a true statement in the sense that in those early years when they're coming out of Egypt, that the majority of the nation of Israel looked to God as their deliverer. And the ones that fell aside fell under the influence of the mixed multitude. We know that from the many passages. But God looks at the nation of Israel as a corporate nation. He doesn't look at them as individuals. And this was the thing with Christ when he showed up. There were lots of people at the first coming of Christ who accepted him as the Messiah. A lot. Why wasn't that enough? Because for him, the ones that had to do it was the religious constituency of the leaders of the nation of Israel, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, the leaders. As long as they wouldn't do it, didn't matter how many of the common folks did. It had to be, he was judging that nation by the leadership of it. And in that case, you may have had 90% of the Jews that believed he was the Messiah, but that didn't cut anything with the leadership because he judged the nation based on the leadership. Now, he dealt with the people that loved him in a good way, but as far as the corporate nation is concerned, he always runs it through the leadership. So even though you had people back in the wilderness that didn't do what was right, you had Moses and the leaders back there that did do what was right, and he deals with the nation in a corporate sense through the leadership. And that's what he's talking about. Does that help you? Yeah, that's a good question. That's one of those ones you find when you're coming through there. This is a quickie for my buddy down in North Carolina. You want to know about Ruth, that all he's coming through my books of the Bible. He says in all the books of the Bible, you always give the chapters, the verses, and the chapters and the verses and the words. But you did not in the book of Ruth. I'm sorry, I must have had a bad day, but here it is. Ruth has 4 chapters, 85 verses, and 2,578 words. So now you're good up and you're on with everybody. Got anything on the board back there at all? Anybody got anything else here? Yeah, way back in the back there. Can't see who it is.
So I'm having some trouble fully understanding the former and latter rain.
Okay.
In James 5:17.
Okay.
I think I understand the latter rain, but I don't really fully get like the timeline of it, and the former rain is kind of a little cloudy, so I guess I was more just...
Oh, yeah, no problem.
I want to know if you could elaborate.
Cloudy. That's a good choice of word. Yeah, I'm trying to understand the former and latter rain, but it's a little cloudy to me. Well, that's because it's the former and latter rain. It's always cloudy. James chapter 5. This is the best place to go. You know, you're going to find all through the Old Testament, and I've given you all the references before, many, many references to the former and latter rain. Whenever you find that, you're dealing with the context will be the last half of the tribulation period. No question about that. So, but the definitive passage on it is in James chapter 5. And remember now, James, when you go to James chapter 1, verse 1, James is written to the 12 tribes that are scattered. So it's dealing with the Jew in the tribulation period that are scattered. And when you get into chapter 5, you're clearly into the second coming of Christ, the tribulation period, and everything that's going on here and everything that's happening. Let's just back up a little bit so we get a context, and then we'll get into this thing here. Now, let me tell you this first. Let me explain it first. The second coming of Christ is like a rainstorm. The tribulation period is the dark part of the rainstorm. You have the lightning and the thunder. The thunder is God's voice, places like Psalm 77. Lightning will be the Antichrist coming down. I saw Satan fall from heaven as lightning back there in the Gospels. So the tribulation period is like a very severe rainstorm that when it all ends, the morning is like after any rainstorm through the night. Sun comes out. You have a rainbow in the sky. There's only two rainbows in the Bible. One of them is after Noah's flood, type of the second coming. The other one is in Revelation at the literal second coming. And it's true of a rainstorm today. The air is clear. The grass is greener. It washes out all the impurities, and everything now is cleaner and prettier, and that's the picture of the millennium. So a rainstorm is the type of a picture that you have throughout the tribulation period, with the morning coming and the sun showing up, the clouds parting, the rainbow, and everything is clean and the picture of the millennium. So that's the overall picture of what you have. But in the tribulation period, you have two of the men showing up that were two of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament, leading Israel, Moses and Elijah. They represent the two aspects of the nation of Israel. Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. And you're going to find that what they did in their earthly ministries is what they're going to also do in the tribulation period. All the plagues, all the things that happen in the tribulation are all going to be articulated by Moses, who brings the plagues because he's the one that did it under Pharaoh, type of the Antichrist, back in the book of Exodus. So he's showing back up again to do in the tribulation what he did back here. Elijah also shows up. And what Elijah did in the Old Testament, if you want to go back and see it, you'll find that that when Elijah is up against his type of the Antichrist, where Moses was up against Pharaoh, Elijah is up against Ahab and Jezebel, type of the Antichrist in the religious system of the nation of Israel. And so you find that the things that he did back there, literally in the Old Testament, are going to be what he does in the New Testament. What he does in the Old Testament here, let's read verse 7 here. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, that's Israel, going to bear fruit in the millennium, that hath long patience for it until he received the early and the latter rain. Now, we know that as the former and the latter rain, but either way is the same thing. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Key word for the tribulation period, you know that already. You have heard of the patience of Job. Another key word. Job's a type of the Jew in the tribulation period. We've covered that many, many times. That the Lord be pitiful and tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven nor by earth, neither. That's a picture of a man taking allegiance to the 666 of the Antichrist, an oath to it. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. If any merry, let him sing psalms. If any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. Let him pray over them, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he committed sin, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now here it comes. Elias in the New Testament, it's Elijah in the Old Testament. It's just the spelling different from the Hebrew in the Old Testament to the Greek in the New Testament. Same guy. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth but a space of 3 years and 6 months. Now, this actually happened in the Old Testament under Elijah's watch. And what he did was he shut up heaven for 3.5 years. And the last time that it rained was called the former rain. And then at the end of that 3.5 years, when it did finally rain again, that is the latter rain. So the former and the latter rain is a period of 3.5 years by which it rained the last time before he shut it down. And then for 3.5 years, it does not rain. And then he opens up the heavens again, and it rains former and latter rain. So you want to understand that. And, of course, it says, and he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth of the convert him, let him know that from which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death. Or not down through there. So in the tribulation period, here's what you have. The tribulation is 7 years broken into two sections of 3.5 years each. First one, peace and safety. Nothing really bad happens. Antichrist brings the world into a false sense of security, solves all the man's problems, and everybody's happy. At the middle of that tribulation, he now manifests himself as the man of sin. This is what we know as the abomination of desolation. This is where he sits in the temple in the seat of God, claiming himself to be God, and this is when it all hits the fan. At the last 3.5 years, Moses shows up and Elijah shows up sometime in that, or maybe before that, but they're there at the midpoint. Moses starts to do all of the plagues that you read about in the book of Revelation, like he did back in the Old Testament. Elijah shuts up heaven that it doesn't rain for that last 3.5 years. And then at the end of that 3.5, former and the latter rain, at the end of that 3.5 years, it does rain, and that rain over here in verse 7, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husband waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, Israel, in the millennium, and hath long patience for it to receive the early and the latter rain. In other words, when it finally rains, the latter rain that brings in the second coming also ushers in the millennium, and that's where Israel bears fruit, like the beautiful, clear sun, morning, rainbow, everything after a rainstorm that we all experience here on earth. So the former and the latter rain are the two areas that begin to start the last half of the tribulation. It rains, and Elijah says that's it. And for 3.5 years, there is no rain on this earth. And then when he brings the rain again, then you have the second coming of Christ that brings it in. Does that help you?
Yep.
Yeah, okay, good, good. Got a question here I want to get to. I got to read this one too. This one says, nope, wrong one. Question for Thursday night. Can you give me a biblical principle for focusing on myself? As a young Christian, it's easy to get caught up in comparing myself to older, more mature Christians around me, and I think having a spot in the Bible could help me with that. Thank you. Love you very much. Well, that is a great question. In fact, it's kind of ironic. That's the third question. I just dealt with a young man tonight before Bible study, basically along the same lines, and then I had another one this week that I talked to here, and then this one came in today. And, you know, I appreciate the fact that in you young guys, you really want to focus on the right things. And, you know, my job is to help you do that. I think that obviously there's many, many places in the Bible that you could go to. There isn't one place that you would want to go to hang your hat for what you want to try to accomplish. But I think that in an overall aspect, that there's some things that I would have you look at, but I want to give you some direction on some things you need to do. Now, you guys that ask me these questions, you know who you are. Nobody here knows who you are. So I'm going to speak directly to you. And you know who you are. I know who you are. Nobody else knows who you are. And, you know, and maybe there's other people here that have the same kind of question. But I want to address it to you, three guys, in a personal way. So I'm not just shooting a crowd. I'm giving it right to you. Because this is a great question. And I would tell you that, you know, I could take you and take you to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 3 and look at young Samuel back there and the process that God brings him through. That'd be a great place. But that's not the only place. I could take you over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, or 5, verse 17, where it talks about if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, old things have passed away, and we could focus on some of those things, and that would be good, but I think it's even more than that. Here's what has to happen to you. And let me just say this. All three of you are money in the bank as far as I am concerned. All three of you are more than I could ever ask for. After so many years of being in the ministry, and I've told you this before, if I've learned what to look for in a person, there are certain qualities that you see in somebody or you don't see in somebody. Because to do the ministry, it takes a special kind of person, especially today. And not everybody has that. You're going to find people who want to be discipled, they want to learn the Bible, but they don't want to commit to anything when it comes to really getting the most out of who they are. And so, you know, it's a thing where when you see guys like you three, and other ones in here too, when you see guys like you and you have these kind of questions, there are some very key things that I can give you that you need to do. The first thing you need to do is quit comparing yourself to anybody else. You are your own unique person. If I would compare you to, you're saying to yourself, you know, you compare yourself to older Christians. If I would compare you to older Christians, I would simply see that you have everything in time that you're going to be everything that you would want to be. So you don't look at that as a lesser thing. Hey, you have to understand within your own life your own context. Right now, first thing you have to grasp is who you are in Christ right now, where you're at. And when you understand that, you're satisfied with that, but you're not satisfied with that. You're satisfied because now you don't have to worry about comparing yourself with somebody else. But you're not satisfied that you want to stay right there where you're at because you want to grow and you want to move and you want to continue to go through everything that God wants you to have. But you have to define yourself for yourself. Never let anybody else, whoever they may be, never let them define you. Let the Word of God define you. And when you allow the Word of God to define you, then you never worry about comparing yourself with somebody else, because you're satisfied with where you're at. And you realize that, you know, that there's no accident that you're here. I've said it before, you know, God brought you here for a purpose. God brought you here for a reason. God knows that my heart is training up and building young men and young ladies. So God saw what you wanted in your life long before we ever met, and He knew what I could do. He knew what you wanted. So through the circumstances of people bringing you friends, here you are. You've got to realize now that that's the beginning of your context. God puts you right where He wanted you to be. And maybe you got saved, maybe you're already saved, but you got plugged into the Word of God, and now you really want a relationship with God that's going to really be a workable one for you. And you know what? It starts with you understanding who you are right now in Christ, on what level you are. Don't compare yourself with somebody over here that is at a higher level. You'll get there. If you stay with me, I'll guarantee you I'll get you there. You have to come to the place where you look where you're at right now. You focus on where you're at now, on what spiritual level you are. I would say, given the three guys that I talked to, and you all ask me the same question. You all ask me, you know, what more could I do? What better could I do? And my answer to all three of you is the same. You're all doing everything you need to do. That's another problem we have. When you don't see yourself in the context, sometimes even though you're doing everything you need to do, you don't see it that way. And we don't always see our own spiritual growth. It's like taking up a musical instrument. You don't, every day you practice, da 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 da, every day you practice and you practice and you practice, and you don't, on a daily basis, you don't see that you're getting better. But there comes a day when you play before somebody, suddenly you really know how to play that instrument. Okay, you don't see your spiritual growth right now the same way like that, because it's on a daily basis. And yeah, you still struggle with this, you struggle with that, but you don't see the progress that you make. I see the progress that you make. And, and I would tell all three of you guys, I wouldn't change anything about you right now. You're doing everything you need to do. You're growing at an accelerated rate. Maybe you don't see it, but the things designed around here are here to help you facilitate your spiritual growth more than just going to church and putting in your dues and then just hopefully wake up someday. You're actually got something working for you in your life. So it isn't about picking a verse here that you can hang your hat on or go back to. It starts with you realizing, yes, you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. God puts you into a Bible-believing New Testament church. Do you have a pastor who understands how to give you exactly what you need to get you where you want to be? Now it's just a process of you seeing yourself in that mode and seeing God bring you through that, and understand that what level you're on, and let somebody help you get up to the next level. Now, I would tell you that if you wanted to focus on some things, focus on simply four things. Make these four things, five, but I'm going to give you four, and the fifth one is just an add-on. And the first one is, now that you're here, now that you found your Bible, now that you're in a process of growing, you need to focus once you get your context of who you are in Christ, and you know now where you're at. You need to start focusing on the purpose God has for you. Now, maybe you don't know that exactly yet, but you start to think about, okay, what is God's purpose for my life? Oh, we know in the generic sense you're going to bring honor and glory to Him. I get all that. But God has a specific purpose for you. You may not know it at this particular point in time. You may not understand exactly what it is, but you need to start thinking about that, allowing God to bring the people, the things into your world to help you define that purpose. That's what really 1 Samuel chapter 3 is all about, where you have Samuel. His mom brought him down there, dropped him off with the priest. That was the place where he needed to be taught and trained for the work of God in the New Testament, at the New Testament local church. And it was through that Old Testament ministry of working through the priesthood that he found his purpose. And you know what? Samuel became one of the greatest prophets that Israel ever had. But how did he get there? The same way you'll get there. He found his purpose. And he found his purpose in the very institution in the Old Testament was the nation of Israel and the priesthood. In the New Testament, it's this New Testament local church. We'll develop your purpose in time. You stay with it. You keep growing. You find out and be satisfied with where you're at right now. The purpose will come in time. Second one, keep your passion. Keep your love for God and the Word of God. Keep your passion. Don't let your love for God or the Word of God grow cold. A lot of people in the ministry, a lot of people in churches, that they've lost their passion. And that's something that you don't ever want to lose. And one of the ways that you never lose your passion is you never lose sight of your purpose. And like I said, right now, you may not have that fully defined for you, but you're in the right place that it will be defined in time. So you have your purpose. You want to focus and keep your passion. And then you want to keep your perspective. This means that you want to see yourself in what God is doing with you at the level you're at right now. God is going to can use you wherever you're at. There's enough things going on here that you can get involved in that can help you with the first two, that God will use those things to give you your purpose. I would have never got to where I'm at right now and had my purpose defined for me if I wouldn't have went through some opportunities that God gave me way back in the day when I had no idea what really God wanted me to do. But I was honest enough to go through and to try different things. And it was through that, some things I did well, some things I didn't do so well. But it was through that of making myself available in the New Testament local church that I was in that God developed my purpose and took and just kind of steered me right through where I needed to go to get down the line. And I never lost my passion. And I very rarely lose my perspective. My perspective is I understand. Your perspective will be now how this all fits in your world. You'll be able to look at circumstances, people, situations, and you'll be able to make value judgments on that. I don't want that in my life. I do want this in my life. This person's going to edify me. This person's going to be a problem in my world. You want to be able to use the perspective because perspective, when you have it, will keep you from losing your passion. And your passion will always go back to you understanding your purpose. So there's not one place that I can just give you that's a verse. You hang yourself on these four, I'm only giving you three. And then the fourth one will be you got your purpose, you got your passion, you got your perspective, and then in time, God will reveal his plan for you. Maybe not today. I know probably the first 4 years that I was right with God, I was doing a lot of things, but I really didn't know what God's plan for me was. I didn't really care because I had a man in my life that I knew that God was going to reveal that plan through me. And I didn't ever get in a hurry and get ahead of God and try to figure out my plan that God wanted me to do before God made it clear to me. And God made it clear to me through the man that God put in my life. And it was through that, and that's the way it'll always work. And it was through that that God used. I mean, God took me to a church just like he did you. Put a man in my life just like he's given me to you. And he understood it. I understand it. He knew how to build people. Honestly, I learned how to build them from building, watching him build them. And it was a thing where I watched him put these three things or four things in people's lives. I watched young men and young ladies come into his ministry and the first thing that they had that they didn't have before. And they may have been saved for 5 or 6 years, but they didn't have any purpose. He gave them purpose. They found their purpose in him finding his purpose in the ministry that God gave him, that he was going to allow them to be part of his ministry, that in his ministry you could find your purpose. Then I know my passion for the Word of God was based on his passion for the Word of God. I met a man that loved the Word of God more than anybody I ever met in my life. He ate, slept, and drank that book. And that was what I wanted. And his passion became my passion. And then, you know, I watched a guy who had great perspective. He could read things 10 miles away. And I remember looking at him dealing with circumstances or situations and back then wondering, how did he do that? And, of course, the answer was that when you put these things in your life, you get perspective. Perspective is the ability to see things as they really are, not necessarily as they appear. You look through the smoke. You look through the fog. Because the world, Christianity, will put up a smoke screen. You've got to have the ability to cut through that to see what you really have. That's perspective. And then through all of that, God showed me what he wanted me to do in my life. I don't have time tonight to tell you how the people that God used in my life, him particularly, but the circumstances that God put in my life, that through the whole things coming together in these first three, that God revealed to me his plan for my life. I don't expect you young guys and gals right now to have it all sorted out, but I understand that you are in the place where you can get it sorted out if you want to. And I think most of you do. These three guys that asked me these three things, I mean, it doesn't get any better than these three guys. You guys, all three of you, are money in the bank as far as I'm concerned. And then the last thing that I would tell you to do, stay with the guy that God put in your life. Back in my day, there used to be an old saying, dance with the one that brung you. And I'm just telling you, if God puts you in this church and puts you in my ministry, there's a reason why he did that. He could have put you any place in this city. He saw something in you that lined up to something that's in me. It wasn't an accident that you're here tonight or you're in this church. It's not. Now, you may come to the place where you make some bad choices and you get off track and out you go. I get that. That happens. It's okay. That's just the way it is. But the bottom line is, it's no accident that you're here. And if you think that it's an accident that you're here, then you don't know very much about God. And it's a thing where he saw in you what I see in you. He sees it a lot better than I do. But he's allowed me to see in most of you what I know he sees. And I remember back, I remember asking Mel one time, years afterwards, I asked him, I said, because he put up with a lot with me. He really did. I was a test case for a heart attack. And he put up with a lot for me. And I asked him one time, years later, we were someplace together. I don't remember where it was. We were just talking, you know. I would do that. And I would just ask him things. It's a lot what I try to replicate with you when we have our little times that we just sit down and you ask me about ministry. I learned that from him. And I asked him, I said, Mel, I said, don't get this wrong, but why did you even give me the time of day? I said, Mel, you remember the first time we met? The first time we met, I had to be no more than 10 or 12 years old. And for some reason, I got shanghaied in going to a Christian roller skating activity at the Baptist Temple back there in Canton. And I was no more into God. I don't even know how I got there. But I'm over, my first encounter with him is everybody's roller skating. I'm over here playing the pinball machine. Now, pinball machines are nothing today. Back in the day, playing the pinball machine was akin to being a part of the Antichrist, I guess. But I'll never forget. I'm over there having, and I'm just having fun with the pinball machine. Well, I did not know that this was on the same level as, taking alcohol and heroin and getting on. And so he comes over and pulls the plug on it. And I looked at him and he says, "You're wasting your money on that, kid." And I said, "Oh, okay." That was my first encounter. And it was not a good one. And it was a thing where we had our ups and downs, and I just quit going to church for a long time, and I won't get into all the details of how I got back and how they, but he never gave up on me of coming every Thursday night or Tuesday night for visitation. And back then, that was my night when, I didn't want to be bothered. And so I got smart enough to know that, they'd come every night. Every Tuesday night was visitation, and I'd see them pull up out front. After a while, I'd take out the back door and tell my mom to tell them I wasn't home. And I'd cut back through the gate, go up through the backyard, and cut around. And when I left, then I'd come back home. Well, I've done that for probably 8 or 9 weeks. Then one day, the car pulled up, and, I ran out the back door. Guess who was waiting for me at the back door? See? And I asked him, I said, "Why did you do that for me? I mean, I'm thank God every day of my life that you did, but why did you do that for me when I did absolutely nothing?" And he said to me, he says, "You know why I did it?" He says, "I'm going to tell you right now." And obviously, it was the right thing to do. He says, Back then, I saw something in you that you didn't see in yourself. And I knew that if you ever turned a corner, you could do exactly what you're doing right now." And boy, that was one of the greatest things anybody ever said to me, but it was one of the greatest lessons to me that, you know what? I look for those things in you. And I'm telling you, you need to focus on your purpose. That'll come in time. I'll help you with that. You need to build your passion toward the Word of God and the ministry and the things of God. You need to get the right perspective. You need to focus on the plan. And all these four things will be built around getting a balance in your life. A balance of your purpose, a balance of your passion, a balance of your perspective, and a balance of God's plan. But the fifth thing is, you better recognize and stay with a man that God put in your life that knows how to get you where you want to go. Because that's the only way you're going to get there. God could have put you anywhere on this planet. He could have put you any church in this city. I was lucky enough to have you. You were unlucky enough to have me. That's how I look at it. But the bottom line is we're stuck with each other. And I don't know a lot about things in life, but I do know one thing. I know how to take a young man and a young lady and build into them purpose, passion, perspective, and let God's plan come through their life. And so my advice to you guys, three guys, and I already gave it to you, stay with what you're doing. Stay with me. Let me help you. Keep me in the loop. Let me be there for you. You got a major decision or something out there. I mean, that's what I'm here for. And to help you, whatever you got to do, because you're worth whatever investment that I have to put into you. Because just like what Mel saw in me, and it's a lot easier for me to see it in you than it must have been for him to see it in me. But thank God he did. And he went the distance with me. And one thing I'll always do is I'll go the distance with you. I'll help you get these four things down in your life. I'll help you build these four things. And as long as you want it, you'll get it. And I know that there's three guys that talked to me this week, but I talked to you guys, some of you guys on a regular basis, and you gals too. And I've watched all of you build these things into your life. You got to balance them. You got to keep them moving. But these are the five things that I would tell you that you need to do. And I'm the guy that can help you do it. I may put you with somebody else. I have some incredible older guys and gals around here. But they all do it as I would do it. And they have been trained by me to do it the way that I would do it. Obviously, you can't do everybody, but my door is always open. I don't care who you're working with. I don't care who's helping you. I'm here for you because at the end of the day, that's my job. I may give you to them to do things that you need, but at the end of the day, my door is always open to you, and it's me and you to get the thing done, and I can get these things in your life just like somebody got them in my life. And then, you know what? I expect you to do it in somebody else's life in time. That's God's plan. See, God's plan may call you to pastor. God's plan may call you to be a youth guy. God's plan may call you to be a missionary. Whatever God calls you to do in his plan, the bottom line of that plan will be investing your life with people. And if I can do that with you right now, then you'll learn from my example to do it in somebody else's life. That's all I'm looking for. Because that's the ministry. Well, we'll hold up there. We're done. Hey, let me tell you, boy.